Do you know what a narcissist is? A narcissist is somebody who is excessive in his interest of himself. Maybe it's constantly looking in the mirror to check out his hair or his muscles, that kind of thing. It's a person who uses the word I a lot. I did this and I did this, and particularly when it should be a collective we. Well, when you read in Jude verses 12 and 13, I think you'll see that in a sense these individuals that he's talking about here, let's read them and see. I think you'll see that this is a narcissistic viewpoint. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So who are these? He says, these are. Well, you have to go back to verse 4 of Jude, and you'll see that he's talking about false teachers that have come into the assembly, and they're fooling the congregation. They're fooling the elders or the presbyters, and they have appointed for themselves or been appointed into positions, but they are serving selfish ends. Now, when we've been looking at Jude here, we've been finding some very tough considerations in this book. And I was thinking how it's a good thing that I'm not preaching every week on Jude, or we would become rather discouraged and it would be a downer. It's good that we've been having Alan's messages each week on Jesus as the I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then in the evenings on the fruit of the Spirit, because it's a good counterbalance to what Jude has to say. We need to balance in our preaching and in our reading. There are these tough sections like we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and here in Jude. But we also need the message of salvation and the message of the gospel, that balance. But we do need to come to Jude, because Jude is a necessary statement on the state of the church, not only in his day, but in our day. And so we see that these teachers' narcissism is evident in certain ways. How is it evident? By their coming into the love feasts and participating in bad ways in them. Now, the Greek here has in the loves is what it says. The word feasts is added in the translations because all Jude says is in the loves. And every interpreters understand this to be the fellowship meals that were eaten by the congregation as part of their observation of the Lord's Supper. Now, our fellowship meals are done differently because we have them after the service and we don't have the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine as part of the fellowship meal. But apparently, according to historians at the early church, they combined these love feasts with the Lord's Supper at the same time. And you see examples of this in Acts 20 at verse 7 to 11, and then 1 Corinthians 11. But there are problems here. And how is Jude going to deal with the problems? At the time of the Reformation, one of the approaches that Luther so successfully used was something called tracts. We have some examples of little tracts out on the back counter. But these were short polemic statements in which he attacked various problems in the church. Albrecht Dürer, some of you may have heard of, he was an artist. He died in 1528, so he was also at the time of Luther. He used woodcuts, carvings, and they were printed, and they had religious and political lampoons, like cartoons. And that's how Albrecht Dürer made his attacks on the problems in the church. Luther used tracting, Dürer used cartoon woodcuts. Well, today, I suppose, one of the methods would be use Twitter and to send out these statements and make your point. Now, I have said anybody who uses Twitter is a twit, so I'm not going to use that. But Jude here is using an equivalent type of technique to what Luther used and what Albrecht Dürer used. In a sense, he's lampooning these teachers. And he uses these evocative images to communicate the emptiness of their spiritual life and how perverted these teachers were. And we're going to look at them as a series of six W's. And so the first one is they were wicked. They were these hidden reefs. You'll notice the ESV says hidden reefs. If you have alternate translations, you might see something different. Or if you look in the footnote of the ESV, it says they were blemishes. Now, how on earth can you get hidden reefs and blemishes from this? Well, apparently, it has to do with the word in the Greek changed meaning from ancient Greek into what is called the common Greek. We have examples of words that have quite different meanings. For instance, the word cleave can mean to cut something, but it can also mean to hang on to something. And so this word in the Greek had two quite different meanings. And so the translators have to, from the context, decide. And I suspect that Jude deliberately used this word because of the meanings that it could take. It could mean a rocky reef, but it could also mean a blemish. And I think the double meaning of it is intended deliberately, because he could have chosen to use the word rock for the reefs, but he chose to use this particular word. And it's clear that what he's trying to say is that these people, their participation is really dangerous. It's bad. And he identifies this problem here as they place unseen dangers that lie just below the surface, and the boats hit them and they are destroyed. So if you take the other old translation, which is blemishes, they demonstrate the outworking of sin, like pustules that burst out in ugly messes. And they do this before the whole congregation. They're doing it right in the love feast. And they are challenging the congregation to do something. Think of this as some of the ways that individuals who go down that parade called the Pride Parade, and it's just a terrible use of the word pride, sadly, but in the Pride Parade, they see how wicked they can be, and they want to see if anybody is going to challenge them. And each time, each wave of this, they get more despicable in their behavior. So this is the idea that Jude is getting at. They were both reefs that are hidden below the water, and they're destructive, and they're blemishes. They are terrible examples of wickedness. The second thing he talks about is that there are wastrels. They waste. At the feast that they have, they are eating from what others bring. Paul, interesting enough, seems to identify exactly the same problem in 1 Corinthians. And you hear this passage read quite a bit, because every time we have the Lord's Supper, Alan reads from this passage. And he says, Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So it seems that Paul is encountering in Corinth the same problem that Jude is writing about, these wastrels in the love feast. And so what is it that they're doing? So first of all, they are spongers. They are sponging off of other people. They're freeloaders. They take the contributions of others, but they don't contribute their own meal. They're taking advantage of people in the church. And some of those poor people would struggle to bring their little oat cakes or their olives or whatever it is to the love feast. And these people are just consuming it all. They're like the rich people who would go to a food bank and say, well, it's free food, and they take it, and they have no need to help themselves to the food bank. I remember my dad and I went once to deliver some stuff on Kennedy to an Anglican church food bank, and my dad got really disappointed in the people who were coming. He said, these people are freeloaders, and he stopped taking this stuff to that food bank. So they're spongers. The second thing is they're selfish. They're indulgent. They pig out. Think about an example. Fat boy, as Trump calls him in North Korea. He is fat, and his people are starving. They are schismatic. They're maintaining class differences at the table. Around Christ's table, in the fellowship in the church, we are not to have class distinctions. They are like what Animal Farm, in the book Animal Farm, where the pigs say that we're all equal, but some are more equal than others. And you know that, of course, in Animal Farm, the pigs are the ones who are the gluttons. In Jesus's household, everybody is royalty. We are all princes in Jesus' household. They're also sacrilegious because they're turning the fellowship meal into an opportunity to get drunk and to be gluttons. And that's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. And then they are shirking their duties. They are feeding themselves, and they're not feeding the flock spiritually. And Ezekiel writes about this, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" And so they were shirking their duties. So that's the second problem that Jude identifies. The third problem is that they are waterless. They're like desert lands. You know what it's like if you're in the desert. Maybe you don't know because you haven't seen it, but a cloud starts to come and people are hoping that there will be some rain, and then the cloud passes on and doesn't drop a single drop of water. Waterless clouds, no spiritual content, no spiritual hope in their souls and in what they're preaching. Now, we are spoiled in this congregation because we get good, solid, applied preaching. But many congregations are starving. The sermons are brief. The sermons are feel good. The sermons are prosperity type preaching. They're moral fables. And the church is starved today for good teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the church is failing in the broader sense to do this. And any man who trains for the ministry needs to be a teacher, able to teach. Paul makes this clear in a number of places in Timothy and in Titus. The fourth thing is they are worthless. He uses the expression here with regard to fruit. In the autumn, in the fall, you expect to go and to pick fruit. But these trees are barren, no fruit. The reason they don't have any fruit is because they don't even have any sap. They've been uprooted. They're not in Christ. They're not in the Word of God. And so they're dead trees that are not bearing fruit. And Jesus says you will know them by their fruit in Matthew 7. No fruit, no gospel. No fruit, no gospel preaching. No fruit, no passion for the salvation of souls. They are worthless. The fifth thing is that they are waves. We were in Puerto Rico once, right after a hurricane, and the beaches were dirty. They have to go through and rake up all the junk that gets washed up. And they actually have a tractor that has this mesh behind it, and it cleans the beaches. And in fact, in the nice beaches in Puerto Rico, they run the tractors every night to clean the beaches because junk washes up. But after a hurricane, a lot of junk washes up. And this is the idea that Jude is talking about here, casting up scum, foam, detritus, mud. And so these teachers are coughing up this nonsense, pure, unadulterated nonsense. There was an article that appeared in the New York Times recently by Lori Goodstein. And it was on a piece about Islam primarily, but it's entitled Three Clergymen, Three Faiths, One Friendship. Three clergymen, three faiths, one friendship. And the writer says that the Christian minister spoke about unconditional love. The imam talked about compassion. And the rabbi talked about oneness. And the article goes on and claims that Islam is a misunderstood religion. Yeah, I have problems with that, but the bigger problem is what the preacher said, because he claimed that Christianity is not the only way to God. That was his claim. The Pope, quite recently, has made similar statements as he's been hinting about Islam as an alternative way to God. The church in a broader context today is denying that Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to truth, the only way to life. And think about this. If the crucifixion is not necessary for salvation, if you don't have to believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then it's a total waste. As Paul says, if Christ has not been crucified and if he has not been raised, it's a total waste and we may as well stop preaching. The sixth problem is that they are wanderers, wandering stars. Now, Jude is not talking about meteors, shooting stars that shine for a brief instance. That's not what he's talking about here. The Greek word that is used is the word from which we get our English word planet. And they were called wandering stars. The planets were called wandering stars. They were irregular. They moved through They weren't actually irregular. They appeared irregular and moving through the stars in their revolution around the Son. And what Jude is referring to here is that these individuals are like wandering planets, drifting away from their confessional standards, drifting away from the vows that they had taken. We see this in the church today, people who are rejecting Genesis 1 to 11 as a historical account. There's a preacher in Atlanta called Andy Stanley. And he gave a sermon in 2018 that I listened to a bit, and it was heresy, absolute heresy. It's on Acts 15, and he's declaring that the Jerusalem Council said to the Gentiles that they no longer have to keep the Ten Commandments. And I mentioned in Sunday school classes that I bought Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, thinking that based on what I had read on his complementarian and the position on women, the book I have, which I thought was quite well done, I thought I was going to get a really good book, and it's just, I finished reading it, and it has driven me absolutely nuts, because he throws out God's law as given through Moses. And he basically says the fourth commandment is dead. And this is Wayne Grudem, who in the evangelical church has a lot of visibility, and people would look to him. And so these are wandering stars. Every denomination, sad to say, experiences leaders at times who attempt to keep up with the times, and they see that we need to be more relevant and we need to change things. Now, let's stick to the plain old gospel truths. They're always relevant. Now, a question we have to ask. He's talking about these teachers. Were they true believers that had fallen away? No. It's an impossibility for a true believer to fall away. So these teachers, which Jude is condemning, were not true believers. Jesus speaks of this problem. There are forms of false faith, forms of false confession. And he does it in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There are ones who sprout up with apparent faith and then they wither away, and others that sprout up and are choked. And the New Testament writers write about individuals like this. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The Demas in 2 Timothy, Diotrephes in 3 John, the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. All of these are examples of false professions plaguing the church. And if these were present, which they were, that's not a hypothetical if, it's a conditional if these were present in the first century church, in the New Testament church, when the apostles were there giving guidance, then it shouldn't surprise us that false teachers are in the church today. It's a great sin to profess faith in Jesus Christ outwardly and to be an apostate inwardly. And why is this? It profanes grace. It makes a mockery of grace. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It hinders the church. Heresies coming into the church are a hindrance. It's absolutely profitless. It gains nothing except, I guess, filling Satan's domain with lost souls. And it hardens the wicked. Now, what's the prospect for these individuals? At the end of those two verses we're looking at, Jude says in the end of verse 13, they're going to be shut out from the light of the gospel. They're going to be shut out from the light of glory, cast into everlasting and total darkness. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 22. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm not going to deal today with the punishment of these people and what hell is like, but just note that those who despise, those who deceive, those who disrupt, those who destroy the Church of Jesus Christ are destined for endless punishment. That's their destiny. Jude mentions it, Jesus mentions it, and we've got to be careful. I hope that you don't find this description too bleak. I'm afraid it may be a bit bleak. So why do we need to consider it? You say, well, it's not in our congregation. We've had 90 years of faithful preaching here. We have. But the New Testament writers felt it was necessary that the church hear this kind of pointed words. Peter writes very similar to Jude. Paul has some very strong things to say. John in Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and in Galatians, you foolish Galatians, and 2nd Peter. All of these indicate that there are problems in the church, in every congregation. God spare us from this kind of problem. But it warns us how necessary it is to be ever vigilant, to be watchful. And there are certain aspects that are helpful in this. One is the Presbyterian system, because there's a peer oversight that helps. Independent congregations have a real problem. Not all of them are off base, but they have a real problem because there isn't a peer network of oversight. We have the whole counsel of God. Preaching from all of Scripture is necessary. Reading from the Old and the New Testament and observing biblical worship practices, these help, but every single generation is confronted by this same problem. If it was there in the first century, when the apostles were there, believe me, it's here in the 21st century. And so it's your responsibility as much as it is of the elders to be watching. So that leads to our final point. How then shall we live? If we look at the various positive things for how to live in the church, how to live as members in a society and to live separately from that society, how to live out the fruit of the Spirit, we see various things. Paul in Galatians 5. In 1 Timothy, he talks in chapter 3, 1 to 7, about a Christian lifestyle. In Ephesians 6, the armor of God he gives us. In Romans 13, how to live in a pagan society. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Going beyond Paul's writings, we have the Psalms, and that's one of the reasons why we sang Psalm 1. We have the book of Proverbs. We have the Leviticus that gives us many guidances. We have the covenant book of Deuteronomy. We have the prophets. We have the epistles. There's no shortage of guidance on how to live in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, I should have mentioned we have the book Ecclesiastes as well as Proverbs. We have lots of wisdom literature giving us guidance. And I could take a lifetime preaching through how to live the Christian life. God willing, God sparing me, I plan to write a series of bulletin inserts on biblical ethics to counter Grudem's book, Christian Ethics. But another topic. But rather than doing that, let's look at how we can counter it, live the Christian life according to Jude. And what I want to do is take each of the 6 points we've considered he has and give the converse. So, the first one, instead of hidden reefs of duplicity, lies, and hypocrisy, let us live open, honest lives. That's the counter. Instead of greedy, sponging off, taking advantage of our brothers and sisters, giving generously, helping out, being aware of the needs of others. Instead of empty, vain babble, and third point, encourage, comfort word with encouraging and comforting words from the Holy Spirit. They fall like refreshing raindrops on parched spiritual souls, the ground of a parched spiritual soul. Instead of deeds that are dried and shriveled, worm-eaten apples that are just left to rot, we need to bear fruit like the trees planted beside the rivers of flowing water coming out of the throne room in heaven. Be known for the fruit that you bear for the kingdom. Instead of waves tossing up garbage, be calm proponents and exemplars of all that's good. And Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And instead of wandering stars that mislead with falsehood, we should be stars which lead to Christ. A star directed the wise men to the infant Jesus. We need to be stars that lead to Jesus. Listen to what Daniel says. And these who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Instead of wandering stars, be those shining stars that direct to Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with prayer. Oh God, we do acknowledge that this is a difficult passage when we're dealing with the false teachers in the church. Nevertheless, Lord, we know that it does have a great application to the church today, and it teaches us how we ought to live today. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to live for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.